Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that with the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered, first of all, to you that which I also received, and it's an authoritative word here that he uses, as an authoritative message from God. I received that, and that is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas. He was also seen by the 12, then he was seen by as many as over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or have died. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yet, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace bestowed upon me was not in vain. Let's pray. Loving Father, for many this morning, hearts are greatly burdened and even overwhelmed with sorrow. And yet we thank you that on this beautiful day, we celebrate a risen, living Savior, who continues in that risen, living state. And Lord, only through your presence, as Kelsey sang, you were there, you're always there, you will always be there when we need you. And your grace is always sufficient. And we pray for this dear family that's experienced this horrible tragedy. We pray for the children, that they'll be able to adjust quickly. We pray for the father, that he'll be able to heal, to get out of the hospital, to be a father to those two precious children. We pray for the extended family members who are sorrowing. We thank you because of Gayla's relationship with Jesus Christ, that they and we will not sorrow as those who have no hope. And so we just want to rejoice in that hope this morning. We do pray for our country, for our president, for the troops, for their families. Father, we could go on forever praying over needs that we see. But you know all about them, and you're the sovereign one, and we worship you and give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, part of that family too is David and Leslie Erfurt, and I didn't want to leave them out along with Marvin and Sharon. Well, it's a reminder that eventually death catches up with each one of us. We can try to cover it up, we can try to run from it, hide from it, but death is that last great enemy that's yet to be destroyed. But one day it will be destroyed, and death's fate was sealed by the resurrection of Christ. Right at this very moment, we have this invisible, irresistible, and inevitable process of aging that's going on in our bodies the very moment we're sitting here listening. And no matter what we try to do, we cannot stop that process. I think of the man who got up midway through the pastor's rather lengthy message. Hopefully that won't happen this morning. And he left and he went out. And when the message was finished and they're all going by the pastor to greet him afterwards, a man came back and the pastor said, Where in the world did you go midway through my sermon? The man said, well, I went out to get my hair cut. The pastor said, well, why didn't you get your hair cut before you came? He said, because I didn't need one then. Kind of like the patient who went to the doctor and he said, Doc, I've got a problem. I think I'm losing my mind. And the doctor said, well, why would you say that? And the man said, why would I say what? You know. No matter how healthy, wealthy, knowledgeable, degreed, pedigreed we are, eventually, death, aging, catches us. Even Dick Clark, don't you kind of rejoice in that? No, I'm just kidding. But Pat Boone, I mean, kind of our age group, age eventually begins to show on them. It's just that realization that there's something more to life. There's something beyond the grave. There's something more than what many of us are experiencing. And the question I would ask you this morning is, have you discovered the purpose in your life? Have you found what you are looking for? Have you discovered meaning in your life that's going to carry you during those times of tragedy and death? The concern among the Corinthian believers to whom this epistle was addressed was not the resurrection of Christ. That was a foregone stated conclusion. What the Corinthians could not imagine, because of their Greek culture going back to Plato, is that God would have any future for the physical body. In other words, when a person died and the soul and spirit departed from the body, it was kind of good riddance. And that was basically Greek thought. So these Corinthians who were steeped in Grecian culture and now had come to Christ, they were struggling with their own resurrection of their own bodies. And that's what Paul essentially answers in this chapter. Now that's important because the argument here, Paul is not trying to defend the resurrection of Christ. That didn't need any defense because this was only 20 years after the events of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and it was easily verifiable by those who still live 20 years later. So that wasn't the issue. The issue is my own resurrection body. And next week we're going to talk about what does that resurrection body look like? What will it really be like? And Paul is simply stating that the resurrection of our own bodies is as secure as the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter he says, just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now what Paul is stating here are the facts of the gospel and the reason why it is such good news. In the next months or so, we can expect literally a tidal wave, a tsunami coming from this movie called The Da Vinci Code when it comes out in May. And we're trying to prepare you the best we can for that movie and all of the discussion that's going to follow it. It is a major hit. It is the bestseller right now. We had one of the leaders from one of the pastoral leaders in Croatia that was here last night, and I leaned over to him and I said, have you heard anything about the book, The Da Vinci Code? He said, it's the number one seller in Croatia. It's the number one seller all over the world. And yet the book is not based upon historical facts such as we have here, but rather the fantasy of this one man by the name of Dan Brown. And what he is attempting to do, as well as those who are part of the Jesus Seminar, those who are liberal critics of the events that we have recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is trying to undermine the authority of scriptures, especially the gospels, and undermine the authority of the person of Jesus Christ himself. But regardless of what they do, it cannot be accomplished. No matter how healthy, wealthy, or wise, we will one day die. And we can either believe what Dan Brown wrote in the Da Vinci Code, or we can choose to believe the eyewitness accounts as we have them presented here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am quoting from one well-known historian whose picture you saw earlier today when the service started on the PowerPoint, and here's what he says. Paul Meyer, ancient history professor at the University of Michigan with a PhD summa cum laude from the University of Basel, the first one to ever graduate summa cum laude from that university, a very distinguished scholar, and here's what he says about the book. He said, know this, that no historian anywhere in the world has endorsed such perversions of the past. Not one historian buys into it. And yet our culture is being deceived in the masses. In these verses, Paul just simply reiterates the basic content of the gospel. They had received it from him, and he had only presented to them what he had received. And by the way, this word received in verse 1 and verse 3, used both places, speaks of an authority that's behind it. Paul is saying, I was simply the messenger boy. I was the delivery boy delivering to you that which I had received. I had received it from Jesus himself. I had received it from eyewitness accounts, and that's what I presented to you. And you Corinthians believed it, and believing it, you are saved by it. Paul was not with the other disciples when the other disciples got to spend 40 days with Jesus, and he convinced them that he was alive by many infallible proofs, as Luke writes in Luke chapter, or rather in Acts chapter 1. Paul was kind of a latecomer, and I'll say more about him in a moment, but his life was radically changed because there came a point when he did see Jesus Christ. But Paul was the one who gathered the facts very carefully. Like Luke, the physician. Physicians always are very factual, very deliberate, very interrogative. They want to know what are the issues here. And Luke, as a physician, wanted to know all about the birth of Christ, all about the life of Christ, all about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so he went to eyewitnesses and he very carefully documented everything. And in Luke chapter 1, he said, Theophilus, these are the things that I'm writing to you in order that you might have an orderly breakdown, an orderly account, and know the certainty of the things in which you have believed. So the question becomes, who would you rather believe, the eyewitness accounts or Dan Brown? The Apostle John, who was one of the three inner circle apostles or disciples, Peter, James, and John, later wrote about him. He was the beloved apostle. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, our eyes have looked upon, and our hands have handled, was the very word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we declare that life unto you. Have you discovered yet what you're looking for in life? It's the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Now, let me put this in perspective. This is 20 years after the events of the crucifixion, about 50-52 AD, that Paul wrote this epistle. Let's date the events somewhere around 30 AD, give or take a year or two, or three. Most of us here this morning remember where we were, the events surrounding the assassination of President Kennedy. November the 22nd, 1963, I could probably today take you within 20 feet of where I was standing when I received the news at the age of 20. It impacted my life as it did yours. Now, suppose there are those who come along and try to revise history and say, you know, President Kennedy never was really assassinated. And there would be most of us here this morning, at least those of us who are, let's say, 50 years and over, that readily remember that moment 43 years ago, and we would go back and say, no, wait a minute, I saw on television, I saw the funeral, I saw Lee Harvey Oswald killed by Jack Ruby. I mean, I saw all of those things, even saw them live, and yet they continue to deny, no, President Kennedy never really was assassinated. How many do you suppose eyewitnesses are still available who were there in Daley Plaza on that day? I would imagine a considerable number. 20 years later, eyewitness accounts. To refute the empty tomb, to refute the physical crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, they couldn't do that back then. Now, 2,000 years later, we think we know more. Somehow we're able to come up with new facts rather than trust the eyewitness accounts. Well, you can see where I'm going with all of this. He goes back over the facts of the gospel before he moves on to the resurrection of the body, and anyone who has stood at the graveside of a loved one, as we will do tomorrow, understands the importance of having some hope. Soon enough, you will have that experience. Most of you have. I've never kept track of the funerals I've had over the years, but I know they're in the hundreds. Sometimes I even forget whose funeral I participate in, until someone comes along, not the person, but part of the family, and says, Steve, you remember you had my child's funeral. Yeah, I remember. I remember most of the funerals. But I can also relate to the cartoon in Leadership Magazine several years ago. Pastor shaking hands with the people at the end of the service, a line is formed. An older lady is seen shaking the hands of the pastor, and the caption beneath is expressing her words to him. You ask, where's my husband this morning? Right where you buried him last week. You know, that would be one of those Southwest Airline moments. Do you want to get away? I love that birthday card of, you know, a man turns 60 and he's looking pretty ragged, and it says on the outside, do you remember? And then you pick it up, open it up, and it says, anything. As we get older, it's hard to remember. Well, what are the facts of the gospel? The facts of the gospel are these. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. It was our sins, you see, that separated us from the holy God who created us. It was our sins for which Christ died, that the very stain and stench of our sin could be wiped away. And it was all in accordance with Scripture. You talk about, this was what brought me to Christ, by the way, and probably in many ways led me into what I've been doing all these years, is because of fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, where 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way, yet the Lord laid upon him at that moment in history on a cross, the Lord laid upon him the sin of each and every person who's ever lived. All of your sin and all of my sin was placed upon Christ. Now, what is sin? We see it defined, and we've heard it defined many different ways. It's the kind of the big elephant in our lives. Sin is that which makes life miserable for us. Sin is why we all die, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. It was Adam and Eve's sin that eventually led to their own death, and that was the beginning of humanity, and eventually every one of us die, and it's a reminder of our sin, that is the big issue in our lives. What is sin? The essence of sin is self. It's acting independently of God. It is an attitude of rebellion. It is that which destroys our marriages, because we say, I want it my way. It's going to be my way, or you can take the highway. You know, it's that attitude that simply can make all of our relationships and affect all of our relationships, and life just simply does not work for us because of our sin. The essence of sin is self, doing it my way, epitomized in the song of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And I often wonder if Frank Sinatra could come back now, knowing what he knows now, if he would sing that same song, or maybe something about I did it his way. The fountainhead or source of all sin is pride. Sin is an attitude of rebellion. It's an act of independence. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's an amazing thing. God said, Adam and Eve, here's this beautiful garden. It's got all kinds of fruit. It's got all kinds of trees. It's got everything you could ever want, everything your heart could ever desire. Oh, by the way, there's just one tree I want you to stay away from, because that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story, how Satan seduced Eve into sinning, and Adam followed her, and all at once, instead of this beautiful harmony, this oneness with their Creator, they're separated from their Creator. They're running and they're hiding and trying to cover up their sin when God comes seeking them. And that's what God did in the cross. He came seeking all of humanity at the cross. Adam and Eve immediately felt that separation from God. They felt that alienation from God. And man has basically been hiding ever since. Some of us today, we're hiding from God. You're here and you're trying to find life and fulfillment in another way. I have to be honest about it. There's so many times that I can go through the greater part of a day and all of a sudden say, you know, I've never really brought God into the picture. I've been acting independently of God. I have not allowed God to make the choices in my life today. That's what sin is. That's why it's so deeply insidious and embedded in each and every one of us. It's just simply acting on our own apart from God. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We can hide in our professions, we can hide in entertainment, we can hide in sexual immorality, in relationships, we can try to find meaning through sex or drugs or money or all kinds of pleasures, but eventually it runs out. And the problem with doing things my way is it just doesn't work. God did not design life to work that way. It only works one way, and that's His way. Ernest Hemingway, who spoke of the world as his own personal oyster, experienced everything that a man could experience. He had money, he had fame, he had many failed marriages, he traveled the globe. Finally, one day, he just simply ran out of whatever life he had. He wrote a suicide note saying, "Life consists of one blankety thing after another," and then he pulled out a gun and shot himself. And it wouldn't surprise me if there are some of us here this morning that you've come to that ragged edge of despair. And I ask you the question again, have you found what it is that you're looking for? Have you discovered what it is that God designed you for? To experience His Son's risen life in your life. Christ was buried. That's the second part of the gospel. He was buried. Now, let me make it clear. You don't bury people who are not dead. And the swoon theory, you've heard of that. It's being resurrected again. That Jesus never really died on the cross. He just kind of swooned. He fainted. That's how we would say it another way. He fainted. I've had a few experiences in my life where I've come very close to fainting. The first one is the most humiliating for me. Connie and I were about to get married, and back at that point in Ohio, it was required in order to get a marriage license, you had to have a blood test. And we both go into my doctor's office at the same time. I'm this big, strong farm boy who felt like I was invincible, and I watched as Dr. Sauter began to draw some blood out of my veins. The next thing I remember was he was pushing my head down between my legs and saying, "Now take a deep breath, take a deep breath." And I want to tell you, I'm like a wimp. I've been pushed around now for the last 40-some years. No, I'm just kidding you. I've got a wonderful, wonderful wife. She is the Proverbs 31 wife. But you know, I'm glad Dr. Sauter didn't look at Connie and say, "Let's just take him out and bury him." You know, let's just take him out and bury him. Why? Because I wasn't dead. Yet skeptics suggest this is what happened to Jesus. Now look at the facts. The centurion reportedly assured Pilate that Jesus was dead, and he well knew what death was. He had witnessed it hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times. He could have been a coroner. He knew exactly what vital signs were there, just like we saw with my own father-in-law this week. The reason the soldiers did not break the legs of Jesus was because he was already dead. These are eyewitness accounts. After this, one of the soldiers pierced his life with a spear. Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and with Pilate's permission, he took the body away. No one describes someone else as the body unless they are dead. I want to tell you, when we were watching my father-in-law go to be with the Lord, and by the way, his very last words two nights before were, "I am ready to go." And when he breathed his last, we no longer referred to him as my father-in-law, Connie's dad, Kelly's grandpa, Kelsey's, Derek, Kyle's, Devin's great-grandpa, and Shelley, and Blake, and Casey. No. It was the body. Everything became the body. They came in, the coroner's called in order to declare the body dead. And then you call the funeral home and you wait for them to come and pick up not Daryl, but the body. I mean, I was amazed at how immediately we made the transition that it's no longer grandpa or dad, it's the body. You only bury bodies. Pilate had ordered his guards to stand by the tomb, make it as secure as they could. Why would they do that if the body wasn't there? It was on Friday, but it wasn't there on Sunday morning. Now, the third part of the gospel, and I'm going to make this very brief this morning, Christ was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. And the Greek here is in the perfect tense. It means that he was raised and he continues in that risen state. That's why Kelsey can sing, you were there, and you are there, and you will always be there. Because he continues in that risen, resurrected state. Even Isaiah chapter 53, after talking about his suffering, says, but surely it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You have brought this upon him, and yet you shall see his life. You shall prolong his days, speaking of the resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hands. Isaiah saw not only the crucifixion 700 years before he saw the resurrection. Psalm 16, David here prophesying of Jesus says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. In other words, Christ was not going to be left in the grave. Death could not hold him prey. It could not keep him in its grip. And he would not allow the Holy One to suffer corruption, so he didn't. All prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of his own coming death and resurrection on many occurrences. He even used Jonah the prophet as a sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40. A follower of Buddha writes of that religious leader when Buddha died, and as I mentioned, we were just in Japan and reminded of all of this. When Buddha died, it was with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains, whatever that's supposed to mean. When Muhammad died at Medina on June the 8th, 632, at the age of 61, his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims, but they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world gathers together once each week and maybe sometimes more, but we gather to celebrate a risen, living Savior. And there's the difference. Finally, he was seen, notice in verse 5 and following, by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, then by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. So he says, we still have all of these eyewitnesses, up to 500 people. Even James, the Lord's half-brother, wouldn't have been his full brother, obviously, because Jesus had no human father. Therefore, he was not tainted by sin. That's why we have to hold to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But James, who grew up with Jesus, he himself became a believer. How hard is that for a brother to believe, man, my brother's God? That took some convincing. My brother came back from the dead. He is alive. Well, notice some of the others mentioned here. Paul. There's one born out of due time, or as the New Living puts it, at the wrong time. Paul came later. He was a Johnny come lately. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. We really don't know just how much Paul would have known about Christ prior to the Damascus Road. Well, I mean, he certainly knew about him, but whether he knew him personally or not, I don't know, Arnold, if you've got any thoughts on that. I'm sure you do. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum here, our Jewish scholar in residence, Hebrew Christian scholar in residence. Let me say that. It's good to have you back. But let me just say that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer. He was an arrogant man. He mentions all this about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was on his way to Damascus with letters of threats and persecutions against the Christians to put them, bring them to trial and to put them to death, when all at once there was this bright light that shined out of the heavens, and it's Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus is brought to his knees, and he asked the two most important questions that a man can ever ask. And the first question is, "Who are you, Lord?" And we need to ask that question if we really want to find what we've been looking for. Who are you, Lord? And secondly, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my life from here on out? The Apostle Paul's changed life was one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Have you found yet what you're looking for? Paul could later say, "For to me, to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. Or in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ living in me." We never really begin to experience life until we've acknowledged the sin problem, the big elephant in our lives, and we allow Christ to take that sin of ours on the cross and then to come into us in his living, resurrected state and indwell us, and Christ becomes our very life, then we discover that which we've been looking for all of our lives. Let me use a closing illustration. Back in the days when pioneers were settling their lands in the West, many times prairie fires would just break out. They had no way of fighting the prairie fires. But they did discover one way that worked. And that is, rather than trying to put the fire out, they would take a patch of land and they would light a match and they would burn a patch of land and wait for it to cool, and then when it cooled, they discovered that when the winds were whipping the fires towards them, and all they had to do was stand in that patch and remain in that patch, and the fire would burn on around them. And then they discovered something else, that if they just waited a few months, they would begin to see new life coming from that area of scorched earth. Here was where God's holy wrath burned against human sin on this cross. And the only place of safety in the fires of God's judgment will be right in this area of the cross. The cross, as someone has said it, is where God's love and God's holiness collided when Jesus became sin for us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we conclude. I ask you this morning, in whom or what are you trusting that will sustain you in time of death? There's only one who was raised from the dead. And take to heart the eyewitness accounts. There's only one who could die and pay the penalty for our sin. A penalty that God established in his awesome, perfect holiness. There is no other remedy. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here in these services this weekend, throughout the country, who have clearly heard the gospel, if there's anyone who has not yet responded and experienced what it is to have sin forgiven and to have Christ come in to take up residence, to give them hope, to give them grace, because this message would not be concluded without the thought of grace. And Paul could later say, I am now what I am by the grace of God. And Father, I pray that each person here would experience that awesome grace. If you're here this morning and you are at that point where you say, you know, I am desperate. I do recognize the elephant in my life. I recognize the sin. That there is no other place of safety except in the shadow of the cross. Then maybe you would just like to pray a prayer with me. Lord Jesus, it's a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. I trust you as my Savior. Come into my life that I might discover that for which I have been looking all of these years. Now, if you prayed that prayer at the end of the service, we've got people with badges down here in the front that would like to talk to you. We're just very low-key about this, but they would like to talk to you. It was thrilling last night just to see some of our folks that had brought folks, a Sikh couple, who probably are seeking. And maybe that's where you are. You're just seeking. And we would invite you, if you have questions, there will be people in the back with badges that would love to talk to you. Father, thank you for your awesome grace. Thank you for the risen, living Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.